Let's take this time to go to the Lord in prayer and just prepare our hearts as we study His Word and look at this season in the history of Jesus' life in the last week of His life. Father, we thank You for this privilege that we have to study Your Word and we have the freedom to do it, and we have the Holy Spirit who teaches us so that we're not left in the dark, that we're not left guessing or coming up with our own opinions as to what it says, but in truth, we have truth, and we thank You for that. And I just pray that You would teach us and guide us now as we study through this, as we learn from it, and as we grow, and as we are able then to apply these truths to our lives. It's not just a study of history, but it is a true study that carries us along in the process. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we are finally coming to that time, that season in our study toward the passion of Jesus Christ, and ultimately the last week of His life when He is crucified, and He's dead, and He's buried, and He's raised again on the third day. And so we're at that place now where He's left for the Last Supper. He is already prayed for the disciples, and He's prayed for them, and He's prayed for you and for me, yet future to Him at that time. And the whole thought of what He is about to enter into here is truly what I've entitled today is the agony of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we're seeing here, is His agony. And you know, it's kind of a, when I entitled that today, I thought about it and I thought, man, you know, what a focus to talk about the agony of Christ. But you know, our whole faith is centered in that reality. You know, you have people that often want something that is light or inspirational in nature all the time. Well, you can't have inspirational without agony in our faith. It goes together. And for us to understand the depths of the sacrifice of our Savior is key. And so as we talk today, and going to go through a pretty sizable passage out of Matthew 26, by the way, that's a typo there. That is Matthew 26, not 28, and that was my fault on that typo. And but those four chapters in four Gospels all record the same basic experience of Jesus and what happened there in the garden, but we're going to be looking at the Matthew passage today. And so we will be starting in Matthew 28, verse 36. So if you want to follow along, you can turn your Bibles to that, and we're going to work our way through that little section there until the end of chapter 26, into the beginning of chapter 27. But what we are going to look at and what we're going to see is just the depth and level of sacrifice of the agony of Jesus Christ and what He experienced in this short time, in this evening, this night, that we're going to look at His experience and just see what He went through and what He experienced. You know, it was up until this point, it seems like He's kind of been pretty up and pretty positive, but when you read this and when you begin to walk through this, you really do see His humanity coming out. And you really do see the level of torment that He is beginning to experience and that He is beginning to feel, because the time is coming for that moment that He knows is coming, and that's going to be the separation where the Father turns His head in the sacrifice for you and for me. And so, wow, what a time that we're going to look at here as we talk about this agony of Jesus, the agony of Jesus Christ. You know what's really interesting as we look at Gethsemane, I don't know how many of you knew this, but the Garden of Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane means oil press. It's the Garden of Oil Press. The garden was an olive garden, and it is where they grew olive trees, and they still do to this day. Many of them are believed to even be as old as the time of Christ, which is an interesting thing to be there and to stand in the middle of those trees and say, that tree right there could have been here when Jesus was here. It kind of brings a whole new thought to, wow, this could actually be the garden as it was when He was there. The garden would have had an oil press in it. And this is something that probably would have been worked by hand. They also have them that are worked by livestock as well, very similar to a sorghum mill that we would have or whatever. And interestingly enough, and as we kind of study through this time of Jesus' agony, you're going to see how significant it is that this is the Garden of Oil Press that Jesus is in as He is pleading to the Father, as He is beginning that process of being sacrificed. Wow, pretty strong images. And so what we see in this Garden of Oil Press is first we see Jesus as He prays. If you'll follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that being James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Okay, so he takes those particular special disciples and He takes them away with Him to a different area, and He begins to pray, and He begins to be very grieved and very distressed. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen Jesus grieved and distressed at this point about His own situation. I've seen Him distressed at Jerusalem when He cried, He wept. I saw Him weep at Lazarus' tomb, and He looked at Jerusalem and He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would like to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks," because He saw the wickedness, He saw the unforgiveness and the judgment that was going to come. But now He is grieved and He is distressed. And what does He then say? He said to them, "My soul," so He's telling the disciples now, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." My soul is grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me. Now, what would He mean, keep watch? The idea of keeping watch would be similar to those that would watch their flocks, the sheep, to watch. You set up in the watch of the night and you take that post and you keep an eye out. But I think here, clearly, He's not necessarily worried about an arrest that may be coming so much as He's asking them to keep a spiritual watch. Pray. And not really pray for Him, but pray for themselves. Because what is coming, little do they know, is about to unfold. It's going to be pretty intense for them and for everybody else. And then He goes, and He went a little bit beyond them. And He fell on His face, and praying, He said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me." Jesus prayed that. He prayed that. Our Savior, our hero, Jesus, who we think is and know is, believe is, God, the Son, all-powerful and all, He prayed and He called out to His Father. Matter of fact, this is one of the only times He says it quite like this in the Gospels. "My Father," He calls on Him, personal. He calls on Him intimately, appealing to Him, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from Me." Jesus, if it's possible. So you see the humanity of Jesus here. You know, these people that teach that Jesus is this kind of this spiritual thought, and He was this kind of this Gnostic spiritual force, the Jesus concept. No, no, no. What we see right here is Jesus Christ, the man. Very real. Grieved, distressed, deeply grieved to the point of dying. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." Oh. See, suddenly we begin to see that the Son and the Father are different, though they are all of the Godhead, the Trinity. You begin to see these components of difference between them. And Jesus Himself praying to the Father as a human, recognizing that His divinity is not in full exercise, but He has laid aside His power and His privilege and His position at the right hand of the Father so that He could come to the earth and be sacrificed and take upon Himself for you and for me the very thing that He's beginning right now in this story. And then after He goes through this level of grief, it says that He prayed even to the point, and some of the other passages bring out the fact that He sweat great drops of blood from His brow. Now some say, well, it was great drops as though they were blood. Well, why didn't it say it was great drops as though they were sweat? It said blood. and it meant blood. And of course, we know now in scientific history and medical history that we've actually seen people that have situations where they do sweat blood. It's not very common, but it is under incredible stress. People have been known to, they say, the capillaries under the skin burst and it comes out in your sweat glands, whatever. He sweat blood because he was under such duress and distress in this situation. And after going through that and after being at that level of just trauma to the end, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, okay, if I've got a band of folks with me that are supposed to be kind of covering for me and kind of looking after me, and I've asked them to stay up and pray, and I go back and they're asleep, that just adds injury to insult, doesn't it? An insult to injury. And that's what he did. He goes back and he came to his disciples and found them asleep. You know, and I think, well, Jesus probably was thinking, thanks, guys. Really, really appreciate the support. Great. Good going. But you know, really, probably what distressed him more was the fact that they weren't prepared themselves for what they were about to have to endure. Because he ultimately knew. That's why he prayed, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He knew what was coming. But he also knew what was coming to them, and they did not know what was happening, going to happen to him and them. And he was concerned for them. You know, it's really interesting that he chose the word cup. We use the cup when we do communion. We do the Lord's Supper. We talk about the cup, and we talk about the blood represented in the juice or the wine being the blood of Christ of the new covenant. But it's interesting that the covenant is referred to in the form of a cup as well. Did you know that Scripture speaks of the cup in numerous places, and the cup is referred to in the context of God's judgment? There's the cup of judgment that is full of foaming wine, the Scripture said, that they will drink. It's like poison, the cup of judgment. Jesus realized that this was a cup of judgment, that he was going to take upon himself the judgment of God upon sinful mankind so that sinful mankind could basically have access back to God. He got that, even though he was limited in scope to some degree as a human on the earth, just like you and me. He understood that, and that it was going to be him that made the way. He had been telling his disciples this, remember? As we've talked through numerous times, he's been saying, I'm going to die. You understand, the Son of Man is going to die. And he tells them over and over what's going to happen. And also he's alluded to the resurrection as well. But until that actually has come to pass, have you ever done that? You ever been that where you hear bad news maybe? And you hear it, but it just doesn't quite get in there. But then you hear it again, and then you hear it again, and little by little the mind begins to kind of deal with the reality of that. And it's kind of where we're at this point. Jesus knew, but it's crunch time, and it's on him. The disciples are about to feel it in a huge way, as we're going to see, and as we move along in this. And so he came to them, he found them sleeping, and he said, Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We understand that, don't we? We understand the weak flesh, don't we? We feel that. We know that. Isn't it interesting if you need to go to sleep at night, people go, oh, you got to count sheep and you got to take this kind of mess. No, get your Bible out and start reading. Isn't it funny how it puts you to sleep? You ever find that to be true? Sit there and watch a movie. Man, I just can't sleep. Now I go get my Bible out. No time. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Stunning. I don't understand it sometimes, but how it works. But he says that to them. He goes, guys, stay and watch and be careful. Be careful that you do not enter into temptation. This is a very, very crucial time. We are right there on the cusp, and you need to be ready because it's about to unleash. You can imagine, if you believe, and I believe, the Scripture's full of the truth of the reality of the satanic and the demonic realm. If Satan was operating anywhere in the world at his peak, where would it have been? Right there. He was in their midst. They were facing the reality of the ultimate evil right there in the garden. Jesus himself confronted face to face with his nemesis, the nemesis of his people, Satan and his minions operating in full swing. So then Jesus went again the second time and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, then your will be done." You see, there's that next step. It's kind of like, okay, I see this coming. Why? I really see it. Okay. Acceptance. Yes. My humanity is challenged, but I accept your will. Yes. That's how serious it is. A lot of people say, "Oh, I just can't see Jesus having any kind of problem. I mean, he was so completely supernatural." Folks, he was human. And to me, it drives home all the more the sacrifice and the depth of sacrifice that he made for you and for me, and the fact that he was challenged to his core at what he was about to endure. I don't know about you, but that does something inside of me. That does something inside of me about who he is and how much he loves me. And the fact that he was willing to go to that level and to that degree. Now listen, in his humanity, because that's what he was redeeming, was humanity. If he couldn't experience what he did at that level of his emotions and of his physical and his spiritual self, he could not have redeemed us. This was all a part of the plan. This was a part of that separating that he was having to endure. This was a part of that place that he was moving to judgment. What does the Scripture say? Paul says that he took upon himself. No, he became sin on our behalf so that we might what? Become the righteousness of God. Here we see Jesus and his experience lived out. And we see that whole process beginning of this separation and of this punishment that he was taking upon himself for you and for me. He went again a second time and prayed these things, "But your will be done," he said. And again, he came back and he found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. I mean, he is just hammering this. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Oh, suddenly, it happens. He comes back and there they are again. And one of the passages kind of reads to the point at that next time, the second time he comes back, he's like, "Go ahead and take your rest now, because the time for watching is over. You better rest because it's about to get intense." And then the next time he comes back and there it all is. And the betrayal is at hand. Now, this is the hard part, because even though he had already told them and said who the betrayer was and when the betrayal had occurred, Judas appears and betrays him. It says in verse 47, "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' And then they came and they laid their hands on Jesus and seized him." Now, you can imagine the feeling of the other disciples when they saw this happen. Here was one of them, and he wasn't with them as they were in the garden already, but he approaches with this group, this crowd, and he steps out as one of their operatives, and he betrays Jesus. "Hail, Rabbi." Hail, teacher. I find that very interesting that he said that. That he said, "Rabbi." Jesus had already made it clear and known to his disciples at this point that he was much more than a teacher, but that he was the Son of God. He was the promised one, the Christ in Greek, the Messiah in Hebrew. They knew this, but Judas calls him Rabbi. And he says, "Hail, Rabbi." And it's almost mocking. Question at this point as to whether Judas really understood what he was doing. That he didn't force Jesus' hand after all. in what he's thinking he was going to do, whether it was to make him take a political role and be as a zealot Judas was, making Jesus the political ruler he wanted, trying to force him, trying to twist his arm, so to speak. But then he betrays him with a kiss. In that culture, the kiss would have been a kiss that showed friendship. It's the way you greeted a friend. And he betrays him. And that's when Jesus turns to him and amazingly says with such compassion to Judas, "Friend." And sometimes it's just ironic that he says "friend," and you wonder, is he being facetious here? I don't think so. Jesus knew what he had to do. And Jesus didn't hold it against him. Even though I think surely Jesus' heart was grieved because he knew that Judas was condemned. Son of perdition, the scripture says. Do what you have come for. And they came and they laid their hands on him. Now that is the true betrayal. And I find it very interesting that the betrayal came from within his own circle of disciples. But you know, if it were just those Romans that had done it, or just those religious leaders that had done it, or someone outside of that personal circle, it wouldn't have meant the same thing. It had to come from within because, folks, we ourselves, apart from Christ, are Judas. We are the betrayers of our Christ, our Lord, if we are apart from Him. It was for us that He died. We had that same level of wickedness. We had that same level of sin and unforgiveness and separation from God in us without His having done what He did on the cross for us. And when He did that, and you and I trust and believe in that, we then are given that place of citizenship with Him. We are now a child of the King and no longer just one of His creation. We are now a son. Sonship, as in the firstborn son of the families, we are there. We are now forgiven. We are now seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. But just like one of the disciples, Judas killed him, basically with his denial or his betrayal. Your and my sin put Christ on the cross as well. It brings it home, doesn't it? How can you talk about agony and not be somber in spirit? You must. It opens us up to the reality of who He is and what happened and what Jesus did and the fact that one of His closest circle was the betrayer, Judas. What you must do, you do quickly. Judas, do what you've come for. And they move along. Well, you can imagine, here's Peter, who has been right by Jesus' side the whole time, and Peter has been strong for Jesus. And you can imagine the level of betrayal that Peter would have felt with Judas there doing that. And the anger, I totally understand what Peter would have felt. And what does Peter do in this situation? It says, verse 51, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword." The other passages refer to it as Peter. "And struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." His name was Malchus. Peter's ticked off. And, I mean, he's desperate. He's been pushed to the limit here, and they're taking away Jesus, and I'm going to stop it. And so he jumps out with his sword, which would have been much like the picture you see there, actually was a long knife, and off with the ear of the servant. And this first guy right in front of him, whoosh! Good gracious. I understand what he did. And Jesus said to him, "Put that back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Really? I mean, you're being hauled off here, Jesus. Let me defend you. Well, for one thing, all you're going to do is, by doing that, it's going to make sure that you all get wiped out here. The soldiers are going to come in and just knock you all down with swords. Well, in Matthew, we don't actually see the healing take place. But in the other Gospels, we see that. Jesus does a miracle right in front of all of them. He puts his ear back on. He heals his ear. Can you be sitting there? Can you imagine being the person who just had his ear cut off? And you've got blood and this pain and all kinds of happening. And then all of a sudden this guy you've come to apprehend or whatever, he just reaches over. And Malchus would have being a servant of the high priest, he would have known who Jesus was. Believe me. Because he would have been around when the high priests were discussing about Jesus. He would have seen their confrontations with Jesus. And all of a sudden, here's this guy, and he touches and heals your ear. And you look down, and there's blood. It happened. But my ear's healed. I can hear, and it's not hurting. It's there. It's. Can you imagine the feeling? Can you imagine the experience of the people around that saw this? Matter of fact, some of the passages also refer to, as they sought to take Jesus, his power pushed them back. They couldn't apprehend him until he allowed. Ooh. Yeah, he's human, but he's also God. Matter of fact, we see when he says, put that away, we're not here to do that. You'll perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Good gracious. Here's Jesus who's allowing himself to be arrested, who's kind of, you know, basically letting himself be dragged away, who's telling Peter, man, you're just going to cause trouble here. You're going to stir up some real trouble and get yourselves killed. I can call down, ask the Father and call down legions of angels, bands of angels to take care of me. But that's not what we're up to. That's not what I'm to do here. I would, if I were Peter, I would be very frustrated at that point. So I can't do anything to help you then, huh, Jesus? No, you can't. This is not your battle. This is mine. How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which says that this must happen? I love that. I love the fact that Jesus recognizes his place. He recognizes that he is to carry this through. And everything that he does is just in lockstep with the prophecies. Bang, bang, bang. Everything falls in place. He's going to make this happen. It proves who he is. A lot of people say, well, you know, somebody could have come along and kind of made those things up and known the Scripture well enough. And they could have played the part of Jesus. Oh, really? How many people are going to want to go, hey, by the way, kill me, crucify me, torture me to the most extreme way that you can make me feel pain and hurt and anguish? Yeah, I'm all for that. No. What we see is Jesus himself fulfilling. It says, at that time, then Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. Ooh. So he is giving himself up, but he protests. And I find it very interesting. He says to the crowds, well, you kind of get the impression, all these people are asleep. Okay, this is at night. Who's the crowd? We know who the crowd is. It's the company of religious leaders for the most part. I'm sure there were people here and there scattered about, as there always would be, but it's the religious leaders and maybe the soldiers along with them and others. And Jesus said, you know, I find it very interesting. He's basically saying, you guys are cowards because you come out at night and you do it in secret because you know what you're doing is wrong. You know what you're doing is illegal. It is not a true trial. You've trumped this stuff up. And you come out here to do this undercover instead of out in the open where people could see. Because they knew that if they did that where the people could see and the people weren't at home in their beds asleep, they would go completely mad in protest against the leadership. But I find it interesting, even though he called them out because what they were doing was improper, he let them take them because it had to happen. But he didn't do it without first convicting them and showing them their error in the process. Wow. Again, it's just, you see these dynamics of the person of Jesus, and it is amazing who this guy was and is, our Savior. Well, we see what happens as a result of his arrest. When they come and they get him and they take him, the disciples themselves also flee from him. I'm going to go ahead and bump forward to that part and talk about the disciples fleeing. What does it say? It says, but at all this was taking place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets, and then all the disciples left him and fled. You know, and we're hard on the disciples. We're all, can't believe they ran off on him. Really? Would you be sitting there with him too, you think? I don't know about that. Probably bolted as well. That's pretty scary. I mean, you're talking about the end of your life here, folks. By sword, or worse. But you know, they had to go. Because it wasn't their battle. It was his and his alone. He couldn't take them with him any further. You understand? This next step, they had to be separated. Because Jesus could only go through what was about to happen without them. This is why he was asking them to pray for themselves. Because he wasn't going to be with them after this point. He knew what they would be facing. So we can throw guilt trips, you know, and say, well, you know, you shouldn't be like those disciples that fled Jesus or whatever. Well, yeah, but they had to. Jesus' time would come for him and him alone to face what he had to face. And so the trials of Jesus begin. And what we see in that is the basically six trials of Jesus that occur. And what I want to do is read through these starting in verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So Peter's kind of coming back around and he's checking this thing out from a distance. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Isn't it interesting that the corruption just runs that deep? But there it is. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Oh, wow, surprise. They paid somebody off, trumped it up, got false witnesses. Yeah. But later on, two then came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah, that's treason. Okay. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Oof. Okay, he's making it real clear. They pushed him and they pushed him, and he said, but you've said this yourself. And he said, no, you've said it yourself. You're going to see it, all right. He's coming back. All his glory. And then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of these witnesses? They pushed him. Now he said, he's God. We can't have this. So he tore his robe, showing protest. Behold, you have heard now the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. And then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us. You Christ, you Messiah, who is the one who hit you? As they had blindfolded over his face. Wow. Boy, it's getting pretty dramatic at this point. This arrest and trial of Jesus that begins. Wow. Peter is sitting there watching this happen. He's hearing it and he knows what's going on. Surely he hears and understands what Jesus is about to have to endure. Six trials of Jesus in only a few hours begins. Now, again, try to remember the humanity of Jesus here. Something that this passage in Matthew doesn't mention is the first one, Annas. He actually would have gone to Annas, and then from Annas he would have been moved on to Caiaphas, would have been in the same place or the same area. Caiaphas himself probably living there in the temple itself or there around it in the way where their quarters would have been. Again, both of these trials were illegal, and they too were done before daylight. Third trial, the Sanhedrin, which would have included the ruling body of the religious leaders. The Sanhedrin after daylight to make it legal. Isn't that interesting? So we're going to go by the letter of the law here. You see, this is religion at work right here apart from God. This is man's attempts to do his thing his own way. Got to go by the letter of the law. Well, those are the three Jewish trials that occurred. Then on top of that were the three Gentile trials. Fourth trial being to Pilate for the first time. Fifth trial being to Herod Antipas. And the sixth trial back to Pilate for the second time. Jesus, in the process of all this, was repeatedly mocked and beaten by the soldiers before, in between, and after the trials on the way to his death. Can you imagine what he had to endure as a human being? All night long, into the morning, into the day, all of this from place to place, dragged back and forth, round and round, all while the spiritual level of separation is increasing and occurring in his life as well. He knows. He knows what's coming. To the point when he gets on the cross, after we'll talk about next week, is when he's up on that cross and he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" That's the ultimate point where we see his separation unto sin, becoming sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And on top of all those things, Peter denies him. Jesus told him, didn't he? Remember, we just went through that here recently. "You're going to deny me. I pray for you that your faith won't fail you." Because that's coming. It's going to be hard, Peter. It says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're talking about.'" Interesting that he said that, because a Galilean is, Galilee is Jesus of Galilee. Is Jesus the area he would have been from? Peter and the other disciples from that area would have had a very distinct slang, probably. Just like we can tell when somebody is a native from the Ozarks, or if they're a native from South Arkansas, or if they're a native from the East Coast, that we all have different ways of talking. Galileans talked a certain way, acted a certain way. They saw him before with Jesus. They heard his accent, probably, his slang. "You were there. You're one of them." "I tell you, I'm not." He's scared. He's frightened. Well, that's the first time. "And when he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" And again, he denied it with an oath. "I do not know this man." With an oath. A swear on something. Not good. Peter is adamantly denying this. With an oath, he said, "Don't know him." This is the same Jesus, remember, that Peter said, "I will die for you." You ever feel that way? You ever feel your loyalty like that? "I will die for you." Not necessarily for God, but for somebody else. It changes. That old human nature is there, and we don't always carry through with it. But you know what's amazing is that Peter did die for Jesus after the fact. He did. He was crucified upside down, not considering himself worthy to be crucified the way Christ was. And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way that you talk gives you away." Okay, pretty basic. Got your slang there. We know who you are. "Then he began to curse and to swear, 'I do not know this man.'" Wow. Jesus knew all of this. He knew this was going to happen. "And immediately a rooster crowed." The idea, too, about the rooster crowing would be the idea that roosters crow toward dawn, and it was getting toward dawn, but not coincidental, because Jesus said it would. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter remembered those words. And he went out and he wept bitterly. I can only imagine. I would not have wanted to be in those shoes at that moment. Poor Peter. Hard times. And because he didn't have the confidence, and he did not know what Jesus knew, that it soon was going to be all good again and a whole lot better, Peter was still looking at the harsh reality of those things and suffering from it. Well, contrasted with Peter's denial is what we see as Judas's death as a result of it. "Now when morning came," chapter 27, verse 1, "all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and return the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. They had 30 pieces of silver that they had given him. And we talked about this here recently once before, and those 30 pieces of silver would have actually been the price of a slave. Isn't that interesting in their culture? Sold him. Not surprising. Jesus himself, the servant of mankind, who did give himself completely for you and for me. Judas felt remorse. He didn't repent. He was sorry that it happened. But he still didn't get it. He didn't get it after he saw Jesus had been condemned. His whole attempt at trying to force Jesus' hand and make him be a political ruler, make him step up for the cause of the zealots, make him do humanly what he was supposed to do in Judas's mind, didn't work. It was a part of Satan's temptation to Jesus. Remember when Jesus was in the desert, in the wilderness? I will give you all this if you will bow down and worship me. He wasn't supposed to be a political ruler. He was supposed to come as king and savior. And Judas probably never knew that, understood it, still wanted him to be that. He gave them back the silver. And he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. His very declaration speaks volumes in Scripture. The innocent blood of Jesus Christ takes away the sins of the world. But they said, What is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and he hanged himself. They used Judas and they threw him under the bus. Happens a lot, doesn't it? You ever been used and gotten thrown under the bus? Happens in politics a whole lot. We see it a lot. Happened right here. Threw Judas under the bus. Some of the scripture goes on to talk about Judas as having hanged himself and then his guts burst open and spilled out. And different thoughts about the fact that the rope didn't hold, or he basically decomposed and the body fell and they're just compressing it into a short thing. Interesting, where this likely happened was in the Valley of Gehenna, which is the trash pile that burns eternally. Sad. Chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful." Love this. You know, these guys, I'm like, really? I mean, after you guys have done all this other illegal stuff and everything, now we're going to take the money that Judas gave back. So it's not lawful to put this into the temple treasury since this is the price of blood. God, can you get this? It's just, you just can't make this up. It is all there for us. And they conferred together, and with the money, they bought the potter's field as a place of burial for strangers. Wow. Jesus' blood was shed for you and for me for the forgiveness of sins. Once a stranger to God, now a friend because of what Jesus Christ did for us. You see, even their dirty deeds, telling on them and declaring the glory of God by even the field they buy with the money they have. That which was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed. Wow. I just tell you, it just never ceases to amaze me, the Word of God, and just how powerful it speaks. And when we understand that more and more and more, we understand the level and the depth that our God has gone for us, for our sin, and for our redemption. He loves us so much. He loves you so much that He gave His own Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not have death but eternal life. Because He sent Him in the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Because the world and we are condemned already, but He comes to save. What a powerful message as we approach the Thanksgiving season. Yes, we're thankful for so many things, but of all things above this, we're thankful for our Savior Jesus Christ and the agony that He endured for us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank you for the truth that comes as a result of the life-changing word that you've given us. Thank you as we study through this that we're able to some degree relive and sense what was happening. And Lord, we until the day we pass from this earth, we'll be learning more and more and more about these things. And I pray that we would never grow tired of it, but that we would instead just become more and more interested and enamored with you. We thank you for being so patient. We thank you for offering us forgiveness, deliverance, and an eternity to spend with you. And Lord, I pray that you would just be with us this day and the rest of this week, that we apply these truths to our life as we live our lives out. In Jesus' name.